This week we have an Australian friend speaking. I'll introduce Kanishka in just a moment. But next week we've kind of got a double whammy. So another Australian friend, this time from Sydney, and Philip Jensen is going to be speaking on this title, Extremism and Freedom of Speech, with particular reference to what was going on in France two or three weeks ago. So terrific. He's an outstanding speaker. Strongly recommend you bring people. It's a very topical issue, extremism and freedom of speech. Take these invites, dish them around in the office. I'm sure people will want to come. Now, Kanishka's sort of wandering around. I want to ask you a few questions, Kanishka. Kanishka is born here in the United Kingdom, to Sri Lankan parents, moved out to Canada and then to Sydney by the time he was seven, brought up in a Buddhist home, and then via Canberra ended up in Perth. So you're on your way back, actually, in a sort of roundabout kind
right.
of way.
Roundabout. Yeah, we're a Commonwealth family.
Okay. Anyway, married to Kaylee, and he's over here with one of his daughters, Lucy. So it's been absolutely lovely. And he's been staying with us. It's been a real treat for us to get to know Kanishka, and he's been working here at St. Helens. So, Kanishka, we've only got a few minutes right at the start here, but brought up in a Buddhist home, now a Christian minister leading a church there in St. Matthew's, Shenton Park. So what was it that attracted you to Jesus? Why are you now a Christian and not a Buddhist?
Sure. Well, the immediate cause was that I read the gospel, and I had a friend who was kind enough to take the opportunity one evening when we were on summer vacation together to offer me something to read. And because we'd had sort of spiritual discussions from time to time, because I was a practicing Buddhist, he took the opportunity to give me John's Gospel. I was rather disappointed when I found out what it was that he wanted to give me.
What were you hoping for?
I was hoping for C.S. Lewis, because we talked about C.S. Lewis from time to time, and I didn't own any. not to be. So he gave me John's Gospel. I'd undertaken to read it, so I did sometime later, in the hope, actually, that it would put me to sleep on a rather sticky summer's night in Sydney. But instead, it kept me up all night, actually, unexpectedly and inconveniently.
So here you are, reading John's Gospel. You're going to be speaking from John today.
Yeah.
What was it particularly about Jesus that arrested your attention?
Reading the Gospel of John was not at all what I had expected. I thought it would be a rather vague, kind of ethereal, spiritual sort of thing, but it resonates with historicity. So that was very confronting, and at the centre of that is the person of Jesus, who, whatever else he is, and he says the most extraordinary things about himself in John's Gospel, whatever you make of those claims, he's very evidently a man. Mm-hmm. He's passionate about things, he's intriguing, he has enemies, he makes statements which create all kinds of commotion around him. So he was a very attracting, intriguing character at that level, but ultimately, of course, at least to me, he was personally compelling.
And so what would you say now, because a lot of people say this, all religions are the same, they all go in the same, basically they're all the same. So you're obviously not a Buddhist, you are a Christian, so
yes.
How do you respond to that?
Yes, sure, I'm not quite sure what people mean by that. They may mean that every religious system wants you to be a good person or something, that there may be some kind of ethical commonality. I'm happy to accept that. But I think sincere followers of the great religions of the world, if we call them that, will clearly say that they are very distinctively different. And certainly as a person who studied Buddhism as a Buddhist and now lives and works as a Christian minister, there are vast differences, and if you can start with the claims that Jesus makes about himself, because I think it's fair to say that no other religious leader or spiritual figure makes the kind of claims that Jesus makes about himself. And so, at the very least, if you start there, if you don't accept those claims, you can discount him and make what you will of the rest. But if you think those claims have some legitimacy to them, then that is the key difference.
Yeah, terrific. Well, look, I'd love to spend a lot with. Now, Kanishka is going to speak. We're going to have a reading, then Kanishka is going to speak, and then we will have a chance. On your table, you'll find a little question slip. You can have a chance to ask your own questions, and we'll have 10 minutes or so answering. Let me just lead us in prayer, if I may. So, just as we sit, allow me to lead us in prayer, and then Will Trump is going to come and read for us. So, let's pray. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow." Our Father, we praise you that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. We thank you that his voice is clear, and we pray that you would enable us to hear him speaking today. In Jesus' name, amen. Will, come and read.
So we're reading from John's Gospel, chapter 15, and you can either look it up in this booklet on page 45 or in the Bibles on page 1087, I think. So John, chapter 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another."
Well, thank you very much indeed. It's a great pleasure to be here, and grateful to William for his hospitality and the invitation to be here. And how wonderful it is to be in this particular location in the heart of the city, where all around us decisions are made and actions taken that have global economic significance. And yet here we are for just a few moments attending to the words of Jesus about matters that are simultaneously of eternal and personal significance. And what a privilege it is to be able to do that together. And in this passage of Scripture that has just been read for us, Jesus uses the image of a grapevine and its branches to talk about his own relationship with his followers, his disciples. And so in a crowd like this, some of us will be convinced followers, disciples of Jesus already. Some perhaps are tentative followers, gingerly making our way. And some, maybe, very decided skeptics. I hope that some here, at least, are in that category, and it's lovely to be able to speak to you. The passage raises the subject of personal relationship with Jesus, and Christians do have a way of talking about relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But I think it's fair to say that it's not immediately obvious what that might mean. And so this particular passage of Scripture is very helpful because that is the subject that Jesus wants to explore. I think sometimes you might hear the phrase, Christianity is not so much a religion as a relationship. And we do mean by that, that Christianity is not merely to be thought of as a moral code or an ethical system. It's not about voting habits or a kind of vague spirituality or even tradition. It's more personal than that. It's more vital than that. It's more lively than that. But what else can we say about it? And in particular, what else does Jesus himself have to say about this idea of relationship between himself and his followers? He uses this image of the grapevine. And it's a powerful and effective image. We know that there's a stock. In fact, I have a friend here today who is a vine grower, so I should ask him to talk all about it. But there is a central stock, and then the branches can extend over a very great distance and be fruitful and flower and grow as long as there is this vital, pulsating connection with the vine. Now, in addition to being an evocative image from sort of agriculture, I suppose, this particular image of the vine and the branches has a background in Scripture. And in the Old Testament, God speaks of his people, Israel, as a vine. And often it is spoken of in terms of the failure of the vine to produce fruit. And with that background, especially to those to whom Jesus is speaking, his 12 disciples, with that background, he says, I am the true vine, and you are the branches, and those who are in vital union with me will produce much fruit. In contrast, if you like, with this historical picture of a fruitless vine, fruitlessness amongst God's people. Now Jesus says, I am the vine. Those in connection with me will produce fruit. To be a Christian is to be united to Christ in such a way that can be described as a branch connected to a vine. Now, how can we know if we have that kind of union? Well, Jesus gives us an indication in verse 8. Of the passage that was read for us. I should say on the leaflet there's a little outline of this talk if you want to make use of that. Verse 8 of chapter 5. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove, that is, show yourselves to be my disciples. Jesus says there is an outward fruitfulness that shows that we are his disciples, that shows that we have an inward union with him, an outward fruitfulness that gives evidence of the inward vital union. So that the state of your relationship with Jesus, if you are one of his followers, is not a matter of how successful you are in life, whether you are achieving your goals, whether you are happy and healthy, or even how spiritual you might feel. It is the kind of fruit that you are bearing, which is the evidence of your relationship. And in this passage, there are three kinds of fruit that Jesus draws attention to, and they're listed on the leaflet. The fruit of making new disciples, the fruit of the obedience of love, and the fruit of prayerful dependence on Jesus' words. And I want to think about each of those. Firstly, the fruit of making disciples. Jesus says at verse 16, towards the end of the passage, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, your fruit should last. Now picture the scene, if you will. It is the night of Jesus' arrest. He is soon to be subjected to a sham trial and a painful crucifixion. He has gathered his disciples together. They are anxious. They are troubled. They are unsure of their future. And to their great surprise, no doubt, Jesus says to them, "I've got work for you to do. I chose you to be my disciples, and I've appointed you to bear fruit, to be part of the process by which others become my disciples." Now, where I don't think they would have understood this, really. Where we sit on the other side of the Great Commission, on the other side of 2,000 years of the proclamation of Jesus Christ risen from the dead, we see what he means by bearing fruit. Those 11 gathered together there, we know well the fruit that they were to bear, the fruit of new believers in Christ as they preached Jesus. Grapevines produce grapes. The Christ vine produces Christians. Those who are united to Christ, those who will last forever. So I want to say a couple of things about this bearing the fruit of new believers. Jesus says, "You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." And it seems to me that he's saying, "I chose you before you chose me. I have others whom I have chosen, and I intend to use you to bring them to me, to use them in the process of them becoming my disciples." He's not saying this is something you're going to do for me. He's saying this is something I am going to do through you. Because, after all, Jesus usually works through people. And so, in a follower of Jesus, two things happen which cannot be explained in any other way. The first thing is that Jesus' plans become more important to me than my own plans. What the vine is for becomes more important to me than anything about myself. And the thing that I want most for others is that they should know the love of God for them in the work he has done through Jesus Christ. These are not natural things. They come from being branches connected to the vine that is Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus' promise, not a command, but a promise. Just as he chose those who are his and brought them to himself, he has chosen others and plans to use his followers to bring them to himself. How will he do it? Well, the thing that is focused on here is our prayers. Look again, if you will, with me at verse 16. "I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Now, "whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you" is the kind of verse that can be extracted out of Scripture and made to seem as though it promises, everything from Porsches to beach shacks. But it's quite clear, isn't it, on the night of Jesus' arrest, as he talks to his 11 troubled disciples, he's not talking about Porsches. He's just told them, "I've appointed you to bear fruit. Ask the Father and he'll give it to you." He's obviously talking about fruit. Now, if you'll permit me to speak personally for a moment, as William alluded, I became a Christian at the age of 21. I became a Christian rather embarrassingly quickly after I started reading the Bible. But when I did accept Christ as my own Lord, I went with a Christian friend to his church, and people came up to me and introduced themselves and said, "Kanishka, it's nice to meet you. We've been praying for you for years." And it occurred to me later that my 87-year-old grandmother, she lived to be 87. She died 5 years before I became a Christian. She had taught me Bible stories when I was a small boy, and she lived with us in our home for about a year. And I'm quite certain that she would have prayed for me from the time I was born until the time she died. And 5 years after she died, God saved me. And I like to think in a reverential kind of way that I am part of the fruit that God appointed for my grandmother to bear. Well, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you might be very sceptical and uncertain about this whole matter of prayer. If you are a follower of Jesus, you know that God's answers to our prayers are his business, not ours. But my point is, and the point that I think Jesus is making here, is that the only people who pray that others would come to know how much God loves them in the work that he has done in Jesus Christ, the only people who pray such things are those who are connected to the vine. Branches connected to the vine. Because Jesus does that work in his followers of displacing our own plans and replacing them with his and giving us a heart for others, not for ourselves. Well, the second fruit is the fruit of the obedience of love. And perhaps you'll look with me at verse 10. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. And verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The church, despite all appearances, is not a club. It is not an association of people who share a common interest in hymn singing or traditional values or a vague spirituality. It is the family, the community of people for whom Christ died. Jesus says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, and to lay down his life for his friends. And that is just what Jesus is about to do. And then he says, my commandment is, love one another as I have loved you. The outward expression of the truth of an inner union with Christ includes Christ-like love for those for whom Christ died. So our engagement as fellow believers, our engagement with each other is to be one of service at cost. And in fact, other parts of Scripture tell us that the engagement of the Christian with the wider world is to be just the same. Service at cost. And Jesus himself is the model for it. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Problem of Pain, which I had to buy for myself, he wrote this. He wrote about the greater demand of love over what he called mere kindness. Kindness that is unwilling to put in the hard work of love. In other words, love is more than what you might call a kind of respectable niceness. And what he meant is love longs for Christ to be formed in those who are his. So Christians are people who pray for each other that we would have a zeal for God's glory, that we would be devoted to his Son, that the gospel would have its good and deep impact in our lives, that those who work would do so as those working for the Lord with justice and compassion and integrity, prayerfully making the most of every opportunity as people of grace and truth. To love each other as Christ has loved us will take patience and humility and forgiveness and honesty and trust. It will take connection to the vine. Because such care and concern for others is not natural to me, but it is the very pulsating heartbeat of the one who is the true vine. Do you see? And so in connection with him, such will be the fruit that we bear. And this is the promise that Jesus makes. Like heavy clusters of grapes that are juicy and sweet, the obedience of loving others is all joy. Which is why verse 11 comes in between verse 10 and verse 12. Verse 10 says, keep my commands, to paraphrase. Verse 12 says, this is my command, love each other as I have loved you. Verse 11 says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. According to Jesus, the way the joy of his followers is made complete is as they share in his joy in his people by loving his people. Because Jesus loves his sheep. That is what he has joy in. And so his branches, his followers, are to have joy too, are to have his joy as we pursue the thing that gives him joy. That is the loving service of his people. The joyful obedience of loving Christ's church, that's fruitfulness. And that would have to be a divine work, wouldn't it? Because if you go to church Sunday by Sunday and look around, you don't naturally think to yourself, well, these are the people I'm going to find joy in, are they? I say, respectfully. I know what you're thinking. I think the same thing myself. It is a divine work that Jesus promises to bring about. The third type of fruit, the fruit of prayerful dependence on God's word. Jesus says this in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Words, remaining in Jesus' words, asking for fruit. Jesus says in verse 2 that his Father is the vine dresser, and that the vine dresser in the vineyard wields his pruning shears, his pruning secateurs, and cuts off the fruitless branch and prunes the fruitful branches to make them more fruitful. The fruitless branch is a contradiction. And in the context of this evening, as he's gathered with his 11 disciples, the night of his arrest, Judas has already gone out from them into the night. He has been cut off. He was with them. He was with Jesus for 3 years, like all the rest. He saw and heard everything they saw and heard. And yet, for all that, there was no vital connection. There was no trust in his word. And he is cut off. But notice that the fruitful branches are cut too, because we cannot ask God to make us more fruitful without expecting that this will involve shearing off self-interest, self-pity, lopping off clumps of mouldy greed and indifference and indulgence, hacking away at our pride. And how does the gardener do his work? The clue is in verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, every branch that does bear fruit, my Father prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And if you can just take this, you'll have to take it on trust, I guess. The word clean and the word prune in the original language of the New Testament are the same word. They are the same word. My Father prunes the fruitful branches to make them more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. It is the word of Jesus that cleans or prunes or cuts. The word of sin judged and sin forgiven in the cross. The word of grace that changes us from within, that causes us to lay down pride and take up the basin for foot washing. The word of command that Jesus speaks here, that's the word that cleans, that's the word that prunes. And you see, it's the same word that cleans and cuts. Because the difference is whether you receive the word or whether you reject it. If you reject it, it cuts you off. As you receive it, trust it, obey it, it cleans and prunes to produce more fruit. But it's the same word. So when we gather like this to consider the words of Scripture, as you read your Bible, perhaps on your own, from week to week, when you gather, if you do, in church to hear the truth proclaimed, so God prunes and cuts to produce more fruit in his branches by his word of truth. And prayer, if the word is God speaking to us, prayer is our response to what we have heard. Prayerlessness is fruitlessness, but prayer that seeks God's work in our lives, prayer that seeks the coming of God's kingdom, prayer that seeks the good of others, that kind of praying for fruit is fruit. It is fruit already. As we pray in response to Jesus' word, we bear the fruit of obedience, of dependence, of surrender, of trust. Three kinds of fruit. Making disciples, joyful love of God's people, prayerful dependence on his word. I just want to finish with this final but great encouragement, because all these kinds of fruitfulness are not the command of Jesus, but the promise of Jesus in those who are connected to him. Look with me at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So Jesus is not by any means saying, go off and do this. He's saying, if you remain in me, I will do this in you. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Any fruitfulness that exists comes from him. Not looking up for us. He's not looking for us to be looking deeply inside ourselves. He is promising that as we remain in him, he will make us fruitful, because only he can. And if you were to run your eye down this passage, it is laced with everything that Jesus provides to make his disciples fruitful. Verse 3, he cleanses them by his word. Verse 5, he produces fruit in them. Verse 7, he provides in response to their prayers. Verse 9, he loves them even as he is loved by the Father. Verse 13, he lays down his life for them. Verse 16, he has chosen and appointed them to bear fruit. Because he is the vine. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But in him, he will do everything. So we are confident of bearing much fruit, because Jesus himself is at work in those who are his to produce the fruit that pleases him. So we remain in him. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed. Now, on your tables, there are those question slips. We're going to have a very brief break. If you can get the questions in pretty much straight away, then we'll have 2 or 3 minutes with any questions you have, and then we'll draw to a close after that. We've got great questions coming in already. So I think what we'll do is, to make the most of the time, we will finish at 10:02 on the dot, as we always do. So let's go straight on with the questions. So, Kanishka, if the inevitable fruit of abiding is disciple-making, love and devotion, what do we need to do to make sure we abide in him in the first place?
Yes, sure, that's a great question. We need to seek it. So Jesus says, ask, and that's what we need to do. We need to ask Jesus to make us joyful in the loving service of his people.
Is being fruitful passive, remaining in him?
Yeah, no, it isn't. It is remain. You won't remain if you're only passive. Remaining is active. And this is how we do it. prayerful concern for others, joyful love for his people, dependence on his pruning word. All of those things are active.
Thank you. We had a couple more questions like that, so I've just lumped them all in together if you're wondering why your precise words weren't used. Can you say more about why verse 16 refers to making new disciples?
Sure. I think the immediate context of verse 16 demands it, really. Here are these anxious, not particularly well-tutored, certainly not well-tutored in Jewish religion and so on, average people. But they were going to turn the world upside down following the resurrection of Jesus and the equipping of his Spirit. So the natural way to read that, of course, the scripture uses the word fruitfulness in a variety of ways. We certainly hear about this, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and good self-control. And so that kind of fruit is there, right there in scripture. But as Jesus speaks to his disciples on this night, it seems to me that what he has in mind is the mission to which he is committing them.
Yeah, and it's interesting that you should go and bear much fruit. It does
yes.
suggest kind of going out,
indeed.
Doesn't it?
Indeed.
Yeah, I think that's very, very helpful. Thank you, Kanishka. Now, here's one on Buddhism. Are you happy to take one on Buddhism?
Sure.
And I think then we will draw some. So, similarities with Jesus. Mm. Some claim that Jesus took some attributes from the Buddha. 1, the Sermon on the Mount. 2, born from a virgin. 3, the only one... something about his mother...
Right.
If you can read that.
Yeah. Yes, thank you for that. Look, I'm happy to be a learner about these things. But the specific teaching of the Buddha and Jesus about, for example, the way of salvation are so distinctly contrary. The Buddha says, I am not your refuge. You must be your refuge. And Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. For myself, when I first read the gospel, this contrast was stark. It was quite clear to me that Buddhism expected and taught that I needed to take responsibility for every part of my inner and outer life, and that the effort of removing from myself the self-perpetuating karma was going to take hundreds of lives, as it did for the Buddha. And that in contrast to that, Jesus says, no, there is one life, and I alone can save you from your trouble. You must throw yourself on me. The Buddha says, you must throw yourself on yourself. Jesus says, you must throw yourself on me. Most of the stories about the Buddha's kind of background and so on are a difficult mixture of legend and history. And I know you may think that, that Jesus has the same problem, but I think you could subject that to pretty intense scrutiny. The Buddhist scriptures were not written until 400 years after his life. John's gospel was written by eyewitnesses, but before the end of the first century. I think that's a legitimate claim to make.
Thank you. Kanishka, thank you so much. It's been so good getting to know you and having you here in the city. Don't run off. Would you lead us in prayer?
Yes, certainly. Thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for every good gift that you give to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this word of his that we have considered today, and we pray, Father, that it might be brought to our hearts in the convicting power of your Holy Spirit. We pray for each person here, those who are definite followers of the Lord, those who are just exploring and inquiring and questioning. Father, would you kindly be at work in the lives of each one to bring about what is good and what pleases you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.